Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. I am preaching a message today that most of you have never heard, a message of this nature preached in your life. You might be a senior citizen, well up in years. I would venture to say you've never heard a message like I'm going to bring today. Not because this message is not important. It is critically important. But the problem is there has been a great falling away among the church over the last 100 years. And many of these great truths of the Word of God are not being taught any longer. This is one of those. I'm speaking today on the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 23, in verses 37 and 38, hear what Jesus said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God introduced his covenant with Moses with mighty signs and miracles, as we have already discussed. Again and again, the children of Israel, in spite of those miracles, rejected God, his word, and his messengers. God sent them warning after warning after warning, prophet after prophet, miracle after miracle, oppressor after oppressor, and still Israel remained stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and obstinate. Moses, in Exodus 32:9, said, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. In Exodus 33:5, for the Lord said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. In Deuteronomy 9:6, understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land, the promised land, to possess it for thy righteousness. He's not giving you this land because you have been righteous. For thou art a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9:13, furthermore, the Lord said unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 8. King Hezekiah said, now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Jesus said to Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, killest them that are sent unto thee. Jesus meant that. Samuel was stormed against by the people, threatened, rejected, and mauled over by public opinion. Isaiah murdered with a wooden saw by King Manasseh. Joel, Ahaziah, the son of King Amaziah, clubbed him to death. Amos, the son of a priest, drove a nail through his temple. Micah was murdered by Joram, the son of Ahab. Habakkuk, stoned to death by Jews in Jerusalem. Ezekiel, murdered by the chief of the Jews in Chaldea. Zechariah, King Joash murdered this prophet between the steps and the altar of the temple, and then sprinkled his blood on the horns of the altar. Jeremiah, imprisoned, tortured, starved, and stoned to death by the Jews. Look at Jeremiah chapter 19. Take your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 19. Hear the prophecy of Jeremiah relative to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah chapter 19. I'm going to be giving you a lot of material today. And I know it may be hard to remember everything that I'm going to say. That's why I hope that you'll get the video afterward. But I hope you'll watch intently at this prophecy of Jeremiah as it is applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, because every single thing that Jeremiah said in this chapter came to pass, and we will see it in this message. Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people, and of the ancients of the priests. And go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense into it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place, Jerusalem, shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their lives. And their carcasses will I give to the meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city desolate. What did Jesus say? It's Jerusalem. Your house is left unto you desolate. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of all the plagues thereof. And I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And they shall eat every one the flesh of his friend in the siege and straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shall they break the bottle in the sight of all men that go with thee. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet, till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and even make the city as Tophet, and the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet, because of all the houses upon whose roof they have burned incense. Unto all the hosts of heaven, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, whither the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns and all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their hearts, hardened their necks, that they might not hear my words." That was Jeremiah's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Every word came to pass, as we will see in a minute. First, let's talk about the city of Jerusalem itself. It was built on two major mountains and five lesser mountains. Three massive walls surrounded the city on every side, except one side, which was inaccessible. One wall was erected on a hanging rock and fortified by 60 towers. The middle wall had 14 towers. The third wall had nearly 90 towers. In clear weather, one could see the Mediterranean Sea, Arabia, and the entire nation of Israel from one vantage point. The towers were built of white marble. The towers stood between 90 and 135 feet high. Again, they all stood on the top of great hills and mountains. Nearby on the north side was the royal palace with its porticos, galleries, apartments, groves, gardens, walks, fountains, aqueducts, all made from the costliest and most elegant materials. The temple and the fort of Antonia were on the east side, directly opposite the Mount of Olives. Inside the fort was the castle of Antonia, 75 feet high, each side faced with marble. The towers of the fort were elegant and massive beyond description. The foundations of the lower temple were 450 feet deep, and the stones of which they were composed were more than 60 feet long and 7 feet high, made of the whitest marble. The circuit of the whole building was 4 furlongs, its height 100 cubits, 160 pillars, each 27 feet high, ornamented and sustained the immense and ponderous edifice. In the front, spacious and lofty galleries, wainscoted with cedar, were supported by columns of white marble in uniform rows. In short, says Josephus, nothing could surpass even the exterior of this temple for its elegant and curious workmanship. It was adorned with solid plates of gold that rivaled the beauty of the rising sun and were scarcely less dazzling to the eye than the beams of that luminary. Of those parts of the building which were not gilt, when viewed from a distance, some, says he, appeared like pillars of snow, and some like mountains of white marble. The splendor of the interior parts of the temple corresponded with the external magnificence. It was decorated and enriched by everything that was costly, elegant, and superb. In the lower temple was placed the sacred curiosities, the seven-branched candlestick of pure gold, the table for the showbread, and the altar of incense, the two latter of which were covered over with plates of the same metal, gold. In the sanctuary were several doors, 55 cubits high, 16 in breadth, which were all likewise of gold. Before these doors hung a veil of the most beautiful Babylonian tapestry, composed of scarlet, blue, and purple, exquisitely interwoven and wrought up to the highest degree of art. From the top of the ceiling depended branches and leaves of vines and large clusters of grapes hanging down 5 or 6 feet, all of gold and of most admirable workmanship. In addition to these proofs of the splendor and riches of the temple, may be noticed its eastern gate of pure Corinthian brass, more esteemed even than the precious metals, the golden folding doors of the chambers, the beautiful carved work, gilding, and painting of the galleries, golden vessels of the sanctuary, the vestments of scarlet, violet, and purple, the vast wealth of the treasury, abundance of precious stones, and immense quantities of all kinds of costly spices and perfumes. In short, the most valuable and sumptuous of whatever nature or art or opulence could supply was enclosed within the consecrated walls of this magnificent and venerable edifice. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into that city, Jerusalem. The people laid palm leaves in his path and shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But listen to what Jesus said. Luke 19:41-44. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee, and keep thee in on every side. And they shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." On Wednesday of that week, Jesus rebuked and confounded the scribes and the Pharisees and warned the disciples of the barbarous treatment that they would receive very soon at the hands of the Jews. He then said those words that we began this address with, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens over her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to see him the building of the temple." Not sure this was all of the disciples. Could have been Peter, James, John, and Andrew. But they came out to Jesus and engaged in a private conversation with him. And Jesus foretold the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things?" Remember, this discourse took place on the Mount of Olives, which commanded a full view of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus and the disciples are looking at the city. They're looking at the temple when Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, the towers, the beauty, the grandeur, the riches. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus here predicts the city and the temple's complete demolition. Verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age? Meaning the end of the Jewish age, the end of the Jewish world. Not talking about the end of the world, as almost everyone interprets this verse to mean. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of an age, the end of the Jewish system, the end of their city, the end of their temple, the end of their worship. When shall these things be? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto him, to them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Within a year after Christ's death and resurrection, many false Christs appeared. Dositheus, the Samaritan, Simon Magus, a second Samaritan false Christ, a false Christ named Theudas. Under the government of Felix, a host of false Christs appeared, claiming to perform great signs and miracles. An Egyptian false Christ collected 30,000 followers. In the time of Festus, another false Christ appeared. And this is just a sample of the hundreds and hundreds of false Christ that came into Judea and Jerusalem shortly after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he had predicted. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. This is not talking about the end of the world. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There were wars and commotions occurring so frequently between Jesus' death and the destruction of Jerusalem that the whole interval could be regarded as the fulfillment of this prophecy. War between Herod and Aretas, king of Arabia Petraea. The wars of Caligula. The wars against the Jews by the Greeks and Syrians in the city of Seleucia with a huge slaughter. The wars between the Jews and the Philadelphians at Perea. The battle between the Jews and Cumanus, resulting in the deaths of 10,000 Jews. War between the Jews and the Samaritans. War between the Jews and the Syrians at Caesarea, resulting in the deaths of 20,000 Jews. War in Damascus, Tyre, Ascalon, Gadara, Scythopolis. In the first three cities I just mentioned, 10,000 Jews were killed in 1 hour. The siege of Joppa killed 40,000 Jews. In Alexandria, the Romans killed 50,000 Jews. You shall hear wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation. It was all fulfilled, just as Jesus said, between the time of Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, Jesus said. Within that same period of time of this prophecy, this was literally fulfilled. In the reign of Claudius, there was a great earthquake in Rome. There was earthquake in Apamea, another earthquake in Syria, another one in Crete. There were earthquakes in Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, and Samos, another in Laodicea, as well as Hierapolis and Colossae, and a dreadful earthquake occurred in Jerusalem a short time before the Roman siege against Jerusalem began. It all took place just as Jesus said. Jesus said, famines. Great famines at the time extended through Greece and Italy, but were felt most severely in Judea and especially in Jerusalem. Helena, queen of Abiabena, sent large supplies of grain to Jerusalem to help the starving in the city. The Gentile Christian churches, at the urging of the Apostle Paul, sent much relief to the city of Jerusalem because of the starvation and famine in the city, just as Jesus predicted. Jesus said pestilences would occur. The first occurred in Babylon about 40 AD. The second occurred in Rome in 65 AD. Tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands, perished by the disease accumulating due to starvation, sickness, dead corpses rotting on the streets, infected rats and insects. Just as Jesus said, disease permeated the region for many years in between the death of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, Jesus said, "And fearful sights and great signs there shall be from heaven." The following extraordinary signs occurred, just as Jesus said. A meteor resembling a sword hung over Jerusalem during one entire year. This could not be a comet, for it was stationary and was visible for 12 successive months. A sword, too, fit emblem of destruction. On the 8th of the month, before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the 9th hour of the night, they're shown round about the altar and the adjacent buildings of the temple, a light equal to the brightness of the day, which continued for the space of half an hour. This could not be the effect of lightning, nor of vivid aurora. It was confined to a particular spot, and the light shone unintermittently 30 minutes. As the high priest were leading a heifer to the altar to be sacrificed, and brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Such is the strange account given by the historian. Some say regard it as a Grecian fable, while others may think that they were discerned this prodigy of a miraculous rebuke of Jewish infidelity and impiety for rejecting the antitypical lamb who had offered himself as an atonement once for all, and who, by thus completely fulfilling their design, had virtually abrogated the Levitical sacrifices. However, this may be the circumstances of the prodigy are remarkable. It did not occur in an obscure part of the city, but in the temple. Not at an ordinary time, but at the Passover, the season of our Lord's crucifixion. In the presence, not of the vulgar merely, but of the high priests and of their attendants, and when they were leading the sacrifice to the altar. About the 6th hour of the night, the eastern gate of the temple was seen to open without human assistance. When the guards informed the curator of this event, he sent men to assist them in shutting it, who with great difficulty succeeded. This gate, as hath been observed already, was of solid brass and required 20 men to close it every evening. It could not have been opened by a strange gust of wind or a slight earthquake, for Josephus says it was secured by iron bolts and bars, which were let down into a large threshold consisting of one entire stone. Soon after the feast of the Passover, in various parts of the country, before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed men were seen in the air passing round about Jerusalem. Neither could this portentous spectacle be occasioned by the aurora, for it occurred before the setting of the sun, or merely the fancy of a few villagers gazing at the heavens, for it was seen in various parts of the country. Beyond that, at the subsequent Feast of Pentecost, while the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their customary ministrations, they first felt, as they said, a shaking, accompanied by an indistinct murmuring, and afterwards voices as of a multitude saying in a distinct and earnest manner, "Let us depart hence." This gradation will remind the reader of that awful transaction which the Feast of Pentecost was principally instituted to commemorate. First, a shaking was heard. This would naturally induce the priest to listen. An unintelligible murmuring succeeds. This would be more powerfully arrest their attention. And while it was thus awakened and fixed, they heard, says Josephus, the voices of a multitude distinctly pronouncing the words, "Let us depart hence." And accordingly, before this period, the celebrating this feast returned, the Jewish war had commenced. And in the space of 3 years afterward, the Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army, the temple converted into a citadel, and its sacred court steaming with blood of human victims. And the last and most fearful omen, Josephus relates that one Jesus, the son of Annas, a rustic of the lower class, during the Feast of Tabernacles, suddenly exclaimed in the temple, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against bridegrooms and brides, a voice against the whole people." These words he incessantly proclaimed aloud both day and night through all the streets of Jerusalem for 7 years and 5 months together. Commencing in AD 62, when the city was in a state of peace and overflowing with prosperity, and terminating amidst the horrors of the siege. This disturber, having excited the attention of the magistracy, was brought before Albinus, the Roman governor, who commanded that he should be scourged. But the severest stripes drew from him neither tears nor supplications. As he never thanked those who relieved, so neither did he complain in the injustice of those who struck him. And no other answer could the governor obtain to his interrogation but his unusual denunciation of woe, woe to Jerusalem, which he still continued to proclaim through the city, but especially during the festivals when his manner became more earnest and the tone of his voice louder. At length, on the commencement of the siege, he ascended the walls and in a more powerful voice than ever exclaimed, "Woe, woe to this city, this temple, and this people." And then, with a presentiment of his own death, added, "Woe, woe to myself." He had scarcely uttered those words when a stone from one of the Roman engines killed him on the spot. The great signs, just as Jesus predicted. Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, Jesus continues saying, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus said, "But before all these things, they shall lay hands on you, the disciples, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." In verse 16 of that chapter, "And you shall be betrayed by both parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death." As we know, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. Peter and John were imprisoned. Stephen was stoned to death. James was beheaded. Paul was beheaded. Eventually, all of the disciples except John were violently martyred, just as Jesus said. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It's not talking about the end of the world. It's talking about the end of the Jewish world, the end of the Jewish age. "Gospel shall be preached to all the world, then shall the end come." The persecution of the Jews against the early church forced the apostles and the disciples to flee the city of Jerusalem. The book of Acts records the preaching of the gospel into all the world: Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, listen to what the Apostle Paul said. "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Just as Jesus said, the gospel would be preached to everyone in the world, everyone under heaven. So here Paul proclaims the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, which was preached to every creature under heaven. All of this was Jesus' prophecy of things preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. Everything we have discussed to this moment happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. They were the precursors of that which was to come. The wars referred to earlier escalated between the Jews in Jerusalem and Rome until it reached a boiling point. Nero appointed Vespasian to prosecute the war against the Jews in Jerusalem, assisted by his son Titus. They marched an army of 60,000 men against Jerusalem in 67 AD. As the Roman army marched through Judea toward Jerusalem, it spared no one, woman or child. The siege in surrounding Judea went on for 15 months. Vespasian leveled the cities of Galilee and the chief towns of Judea, killing at least 150,000 inhabitants. The terrors and calamities in the coastal city of Joppa were especially dreadful. Thousands of Jews took to ships to escape Vespasian's fury. But a great tempest of wind pushed the ships back to land, and hundreds of vessels were dashed against the rocks. Many Jews killed themselves to escape being tortured by the Roman army. Over 4,000 dead bodies were strewed along the coasts, and thousands more were killed inland. Thus was fulfilled Jesus' prophecy, Luke 21:25, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. While Vespasian returned to Caesarea to plan his great and final assault against Jerusalem, he was summoned back to Rome upon the death of Nero. His son Titus was left in charge of the Roman army. Thus, there was a respite of almost 2 years before Titus would seize the city of Jerusalem. God again gave the Jews yet another chance to repent and turn to the Lord. After all these things that have already happened, pestilences, disease, death, earthquake, wars, 150,000 killed in Judea. After all of this, there was a 2-year respite. The Jews could have repented. The Jews could have turned to the Lord. God gave them another opportunity. After all of the opportunities God had given Israel from the time of Moses to the time of Joshua, to the judges, to the prophets, over and 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 over again for thousands of years, God gave them an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to come to the Lord, an opportunity to obey God, an opportunity to be faithful to His Word. So many opportunities, they're too numerous to count. And now on the very verge of their destruction, on the very verge of the total annihilation of their people, their way of life, their religion, their temple, their city, God gave them another chance to repent. And they did not. Think of all the opportunities God gave the children of Israel from the time Moses delivered them from bondage all the way through the times of the prophets. The plagues, the judgments, the invasions, the captivities, the miracles, the deliverance. And then came John the Baptist. And they killed him. Then came their Messiah. And they crucified him. Their hardness, stubbornness, iniquity, wickedness, and blasphemy only grew worse and worse. And now on the verge of total annihilation, the rebellion of the Jews against God intensified to unspeakable proportions. Inside the city of Jerusalem, a great civil war broke out between the inhabitants. These two factions spared no one, women or children. They killed each other by the thousands. 8,500 bodies lied rotting on the streets of Jerusalem, killed by fellow Jews. 12,000 Jewish leaders were killed, including many Pharisees. Their carcasses lay in heaps along the city streets. Unrestrained lawlessness ran rampant throughout Judea. There was no law. There was rampant, unbridled violence, murder, rape, pillage, plunder, death, destruction. Jew against Jew. It was during this background that city inhabitants became aware that the Roman army was approaching for its final assault. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, begin reading in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him that is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall there be great tribulation. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. Let me pause right there. There has never in the history of the world been a slaughter, been an annihilation, been a destruction of any people, of any city, anywhere in the history of the world that compares to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And since that dreadful destruction, in modern history, with all of the advances in technology, in all of the warfare, the bombs, the planes, the ships, the guns, the cannons, everything, World War I, World War II, think of all of the great horrors of military conflict that have taken place to this very day. There has never been an annihilation of any people, anywhere, in any war that compares to the annihilation of the city of Jerusalem, just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Read it again. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And in Luke 21, verse 20, Luke adds this, Jesus speaking, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. when you see the Roman armies surrounding this city, your doom is upon you. Previously, Jerusalem had been invaded. Jerusalem had been captured. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. But now Jerusalem will be utterly and totally annihilated. The day on which Titus encompassed Jerusalem was the Feast of the Passover, the 37th anniversary of the day when the Jews crucified their Messiah. 37 years to the day. Unaware of the bloodshed and the mayhem that was taking place in Jerusalem, tens of thousands of Jews faithfully came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover as they did each year. But in doing so this year, they ignored the warning of Jesus, Luke 21:21, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto the city of Jerusalem. If you're in the country, stay there. Do not enter the city of Jerusalem. But tens of thousands, yea, hundreds of thousands of Jews did just that. Josephus, the greatest of all Jewish historians, was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem when the siege began. He was taken prisoner by the Roman army. And when they recognized who he was, they spared his life. And they charged him to be an eyewitness, on-site reporter, and to record every detail of the events that he witnessed during the course of this siege, which is exactly what he did. Josephus said there were so many Roman crosses in Jerusalem, one could hardly walk through the city. Rumors among the Roman troops were that Druze had swallowed gold. And you can imagine what the Roman troops did to the Jewish bodies in an attempt to recover the swallowed gold. After visualizing the carnage that the Jews had inflicted upon themselves, and that now his troops were inflicting, Titus was so grieved at the scene that he stopped, raised his hand towards heaven, and prayed to God that he never intended so much death and destruction as the Jews had inflicted upon themselves. But the horrors of famine intensified. People were eating their belts, their sandals, the skins of their shields, dried grass, and the ordure of oxen. Men were eating each other, and women were eating their children. Remember the words of Jeremiah? Again, Jesus warned, Luke 23:28, as he was carrying his cross to Mount Calvary, and the women around him were weeping, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." They had no idea what he meant, but Jesus knew what was soon to come to this city. Finally, the Romans breached the inner wall. I am trying to make this as expeditious as I can, leaving out so many details of this. Your imagination can take you to the scene, and you can only imagine the horror that was taking place as I tell you about this. The Romans breached the inner wall and gained possession of the great tower of Antonio and advanced toward the temple. Titus had determined in planning the siege to not destroy the temple. He wanted to preserve it as a trophy of Rome. Titus would not have his way. As his soldiers began burning the temple, Titus personally rode to the scene and commanded his men to spare the temple. But so violent was the battle between the Romans and the Jews that they either did not see their commander, or if they did, they ignored him. Jews were rushing from every quarter to save the temple. There is no language to describe the scene of fire and smoke and blood and death that ensued as the Jews fought desperately to save the temple of God. And the Romans, obsessed with their destruction. It was something so unimaginable. It's impossible to describe. The old and the young, the feeble and the fit, the priests and the commoners, the Pharisees and the scribes, mothers and fathers, parents and children, brothers and sisters. The ground could not be seen. The ground could not be seen for dead bodies. Men were not walking on the earth. They were walking on the bodies of the dead. In some parts of the city, blood was up to the horse's bridle. Before the final demolition, however, Titus took a survey of the city and its fortifications. And while contemplating their impregnable strength, could not help ascribing his success to the peculiar interposition of Almighty God. He said, "Had not God himself aided our operations and driven the Jews from their fortresses, it would have been absolutely impossible to have taken them. For what could men and the force of engines have done against such towers as these?" Roman general Titus. After this, he commanded that the city should be razed level to the foundations. Of the Jews destroyed during the siege, Josephus reckons not less than 1,100,000, to which must be added above 237,000 who perished in other places, and innumerable multitudes who were swept away by famine and pestilence, of which no calculation could be made. The actual number of Jews killed in the siege of Jerusalem was somewhere with 1 million at the least, and maybe 2 million dead. In executing the command of Titus relative to the demolition of Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers not only threw down the buildings, but even dug up their foundations. You remember? 450 feet deep. They dug up the foundations and so completely leveled the whole circuit of the city that a stranger would scarcely have known that the city had ever been inhabited by human beings. Thus was the great city, which only 5 months before had been crowded with nearly 2 million people, who glorified in its impregnable strength, entirely depopulated and level to the ground. And thus also was our Lord's prediction that her enemies shall, quote, lay her even with the ground, close quote, fully accomplished. This fact is confirmed by Eusebius, who asserts that he himself saw the city lying in ruins. Thus was literally fulfilled the prophecy of Micah in Micah 3:12. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest. So significant was the destruction of Jerusalem that it is the subject of a very large portion of prophecies in both the Old and New Testaments. Pause. Sadly, the vast majority of pastors either ignore these prophecies or they misapply them and take away their meaning completely, applying it to something that wasn't true. And so most people don't even realize how many scores and scores of verses in both the Old and New Testaments prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, God placed the destruction of Jerusalem as a monumental sign and lesson, not to Israel, but to the church. First, this caveat. Titus was the most unlikely man throughout the Roman armies to become a scourge to Jerusalem. He was eminently distinguished for his great tenderness and humanity, which he displayed in a variety of instances during the siege. He repeatedly made pacific overtures to the Jews and deeply lamented the infatuation that rejected them. In short, he did everything which a military commander could do to spare them and to preserve their city and temple, but without effect. Thus was the will of God accomplished by human agency, although contrary to the wish of Titus and his predicted interposition to punish his rebellious and apostate people in this way rendered more conspicuously evident. In other words, by using Titus to be the one through whom the destruction of Jerusalem would come, in itself was a miracle assigned for the church forever. That everything about the destruction of Israel was divine in origin. It was the fulfillment of prophecy, the judgment of God forever upon Israel, Jerusalem, their temple, and their religion. Think of it. Not a single Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem. Think of it. Jerusalem is where the church began. Remember the day of Pentecost. 3,000 were saved, baptized, and added to the church in one day in Jerusalem. The church grew by leaps and bounds. But not one single Christian died in the siege of Jerusalem. They were dispersed in persecution. And those that weren't heeded the oracles of God pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem and left before the siege began. When Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass before all these things were fulfilled," it came to pass just as he said. A generation is 40 years in biblical terminology. Within 40 years' time, everything that Jesus had predicted had come to pass. That generation of people did not pass. They saw, experienced, lived and died in that fulfilled prophecy. I want to give you seven quick things that the destruction of Jerusalem teaches the church. Seven great, grand, and glorious lessons that God wanted to teach the church through the destruction of Jerusalem. Number one, the destruction of Jerusalem is lifted up by God as a high standard of the proof of His promises. You see, here's where the preachers are doing a great disservice to the people of God today. By spiritualizing away the prophecies relating to the destruction of Jerusalem, by omitting to tell the people what I'm telling you today, and using the numerous prophecies of the Word of God in support of this destruction, they are missing the great lesson that God wants to give to us through that destruction of Jerusalem, that God's promises are in Him, yea and amen. God fulfilled His promise to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Oh, what a miracle it took. I have not been able in my limited vocabulary, in my limited intelligence and ability to articulate that which I'm trying to describe, the way and the manner in which this happened. The inadequacy that I feel is so massive to try and show you what God did to the destruction of Jerusalem, the miracle that it was, but what God is trying to show us, the church. We can depend on His promises. God never lies. I said I would destroy the city of Jerusalem, and you thought it was impossible. And by human standards, it was impossible. But even the commanding general who did not want to destroy the city could not stop me from fulfilling my word. That's a lesson from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem that God wants the church to learn. Secondly, the destruction of Jerusalem is a divine witness within us to the excellence of the gospel of Christ. For out of the ashes of Jerusalem rose the body of Christ, the church. God wants us to see the excellence of the gospel as we survey the destruction of Jerusalem. We have an internal witness that testifies to our hearts and to our souls of the excellency of the gospel. So greater in every determination from that old covenant as represented by the city of Jerusalem and its temple. So much more mighty, so much more powerful, so much more everlasting. That old covenant went into the ashes of history when Jerusalem was destroyed. And out of those ashes grew a church triumphant, a church that has blossomed and grown through all the world in these thousands of years, winning both Jew and Gentile to Jesus Christ, all one in Him, a great, glorious, grand church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much greater than anything that the earthly Jerusalem could ever offer. Hallelujah! Number three, John the Baptist introduced Jesus and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you remember that message? John the Baptist introduced Jesus and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in the Israel package, if you have that. And now the Apostle John lived to see the fulfillment of the Baptist's and the Messiah's prophecy. And he himself, John the Apostle, recorded the prophecy in chapter 6 of the Revelation. Number 4, the Jewish nation professed that they knew God, but in works they denied him. And while they boasted they were his peculiar people, remained strangers to the covenant of promise. The destruction of Jerusalem assures us that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly after the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly after the Spirit. And number 5, there can be no stronger evidence to the Christian than the destruction of Jerusalem as to Christ's work of grace on the cross. Amen. Abolishing, remember this message? Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There can be no stronger evidence to the Christian than the destruction of Jerusalem as to Christ's finished work of grace on the cross. And number 6, the destruction of Jerusalem thoroughly completes the prophecies of Daniel's 70 weeks and serves as the most convincing proof that Christ has caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease, just as Daniel said. Amen. Those sacrifices, those bloody animal sacrifices, ceased forever when Jerusalem was leveled with the earth, forever destroying the Jewish religion. He himself, Christ, being our great sacrificial lamb and our great high priest. In himself, he is our great sacrifice. There will be no more sacrifices for sins, and the destruction of Jerusalem assures that fact. Oh, glory to God. We have a great high priest sitting at the right hand of God the Father, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who shed his blood as a sacrifice for our sins once for all. Hallelujah! And number 7, lastly, the destruction of Jerusalem serves as the direst warning against those who would choose to reject Christ and his redemption. This especially applies, I think, to the United States of America, a nation founded on the principles of the gospel. Who do we think we are that we can defy him, that we can deny him, that we can desecrate his name, that we can blaspheme him? Who do we think we are that we have a president of the United States who on international television in front of the entire world representing the American people blasphemes the name of our Savior? And Christians so-called applaud him in his blasphemy. You think our Navy and our Air Force and our bombs and missiles, our Marines, our Army is any match for a holy, righteous, vengeful, angry God? If there's any doubt in your mind whatsoever, look at the destruction of Jerusalem. We can no more trust in our might and our power and our military than those Jews could depend on their great towers and their arms and their impregnable seeming fortress, who even Titus himself, in the midst of destroying the city, said, had the Jews not turned on themselves, if the Jews had not come down from their ramparts, if the Jews had not themselves slaughtered one another and wreaked havoc upon themselves, if the Jews had not themselves done to each other what they did, we could have never destroyed this city. What do we see happening in America today? America has turned upon itself in a way that is maybe beyond repair. We hate each other. We fight each other. We have become polarized around political parties and political candidates to the point that we are no longer Americans as a people. We are Democrats, or we are Republicans, or we are conservatives, or we are liberals, or we are left, or we are right, or we are white, or we are black, or we are collectivists, or we are individuals. We have such a disunity and division and hatred among ourselves. America is not going to fall ultimately at the hands of an alien power. We are going to collapse from within as we destroy ourselves in a very similar way that the city of Jerusalem destroyed itself. The destruction of Jerusalem serves as a dire warning against those who choose to reject Christ and his redemption. This applies to the United States, specifically and directly. I'm going to close this message in a way you're not expecting. In 1742, George Friedrich Handel introduced his famous Handel's Messiah in Dublin, Ireland. It is considered the best and most famous Christian musical celebration in history. All of us are familiar with the Hallelujah chorus contained in Handel's Messiah. It's played around the world every year. On April 13th, every year it's played in Dublin, where it was initially and originally played. The grandeur and the greatness and the glory of Handel's Messiah cannot be overestimated. Do you have any idea why Handel wrote the Messiah? And do you have any idea what the Messiah was celebrating? Do you? No, you don't. And I'm going to tell you. Using Psalm 2, Revelation 19, and Revelation 11, Handel celebrates, look at me, Handel celebrates the destruction of Jerusalem. In Handel's time, early 1700s, Christians were all but unanimous in believing that Psalm 2 represented the destruction of the city and temple of Jerusalem. So what was the response to the destruction of Jerusalem? Handel wrote that response. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There are three parts and 50 movements to Handel's Messiah. Part 2, movement 42, is the Hallelujah Chorus. We start with part 2, movement 38, Why Do the Nations, taken from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. It's sung by a bass, and all of this is prescribed by Handel himself. It's sung by a bass, and the words, why do the nations so furiously rage together? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Remember, Handel is writing about the destruction of Jerusalem. Movement 39, let us break their bonds. Psalm 2, verse 3, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their yokes from us, the destruction of Jerusalem. This is sung by a chorus. Movement 40, he that dwelleth in heaven, sung by a tenor. He that dwelleth in heaven shall laugh them to scorn. The Lord shall have them in derision, the destruction of Jerusalem. Movement 41, thou shalt break them, a tenor. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9, the destruction of Jerusalem. And movement 42. The city of Jerusalem has been utterly destroyed. You have the context in Handel's Messiah, talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem for their disobedience against him. And now he concludes with the Hallelujah Chorus. Today, Handel would be called anti-Semitic. In fact, there was a major news story out of the Jerusalem Post a few weeks ago that said the New Testament is anti-Semitic. Think of the thousands of choirs who sing the Hallelujah Chorus and have no idea what they are singing about. Pastors who have never studied the destruction of Jerusalem. Pastors who have never taught their people about the destruction of Jerusalem. Sing the Hallelujah Chorus, not even realizing that they are singing about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as written by the magnificent Christian composer George Friedrich Handel. Today's Christians, including pastors, have lost all awareness of the truth and the meaning of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in fact, listen very carefully as I close, have replaced that truth and that meaning with the false teaching of Zionism, which seeks to undo all of the prophecies of the Old Testament and New Testament pertaining to Jerusalem's destruction and eviscerate the meaning of Christ's work on the cross, culminating with Jerusalem's destruction, thereby completely changing the meaning and definition of Christ's work on the cross and the church. Christian Zionism is not just poor interpretation. It is false doctrine. Amen. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place. The which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle, said Jeremiah. And Handel said, and forever, Christians will know and say, Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Stand for a word of prayer.